All right, we'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we've been talking about Ezra, and Ezra is usually classified as one of the writings and wisdom books, but it can also be classified as one of the historical books. And so in this particular class, where we've been talking about salvation history as our story, we started many weeks ago in Genesis, many weeks ago, months ago, Remo, years ago. What's the right response there?
Yonks ago.
What?
Yonks.
Yonks? What's a yonk? Oh, okay. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, we started with Genesis, and we've been going forward with the historical narrative of the Old Testament. So Ezra tells the story now after the exile in Babylon, when the people of Israel are coming back from that exile, an exile that they had been kind of forced to make because of their unfaithfulness to God and their mixing up their religion with the religion of the people of the land. So now after 70 years, some of the exiles have come back. There was a first return, and then with Ezra, there was a second return. And that's where we were last week at the end of chapter 8. Ezra brings back this second group of people, and they bring offerings and good precious metals and stuff like that for the temple. And then chapter 9 begins talking about Ezra's reforms, the reforms that Ezra carried out in his role as sort of prophet and scribe. So tonight we'll look at Ezra 9 and 10, and both of these have to do with this problem of intermarriage. Sometimes it's called the problem of strange women. Which has to do with the fact that they were foreign, right? Not that they were strange, but that they were foreign. Another term that's sometimes used is mixed or intermarriage. Intermarriage is perhaps a better term because it really has to do with people marrying among different religions. In some cases, there were also racial differences, whether they were Jewish or one of the other groups of the land. But it's primarily about the religion, because anybody could become Jewish. It didn't have to do with their bloodline as much as it had to do with the religious concerns. So it's a religious issue more than anything else. All right. So the way that we usually do it is we read through the section completely, and then we come back and we discuss it in pieces. And I will warn you, if you've looked ahead at all, that a good chunk of chapter 10 consists of some names. And everybody's favorite thing to do is read sometimes unpronounceable names out of the Old Testament. So depending on how much of that you like, you can read part of chapter 10. So we'll start, and we just let people volunteer. So there's no, we don't generally go around the table. We just people pop in and read where they want to and stop where they want. You're going to let Seth handle all the names? Is that what you said?
Yes.
If you want to start, Seth, you certainly can. It's easier to start than it is to finish.
After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel including the peasants, separate from the night
neighboring
peoples with their desert disciples.
It is a hard word.
Yeah.
Hateable would be a word that would be similar in meaning. Despicable, maybe that's not much easier to say or pronounce, though. Hittites, Perizzites,
I'm glad you said that one.
Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites.
They have taken some of their
daughters
as wives for themselves and their sons.
Yeah, very good.
Very good. You did great, man. I was just joking when I said that. You did great.
Yeah, you did. Yeah. Someone want to pick up at verse 3?
Yes, I'll follow. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Does it keep going? Or?
Yeah, as long as you want.
I'll get to the hard news. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. My God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens, from the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of the foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judea and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have discarded the command you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other.
What you got? Huh? What you got?
Well, it's past your shoes.
I didn't know I had shoes.
Demo show.
So we were at verse 12 there in chapter 9. Yeah. Oh.
No, sir. I got to go. I'm in Bible study. All right, bye. Okay, bye.
We'll excuse you just a little, David, since Paul had already interrupted the class.
Right,
so,
right.
You know, it's really Paul's fault.
I stuck in quiet. Nobody even noticed. Right?
Okay, so we were at verse 12 in chapter 9. If Carl, you can either keep reading there if you want or pick up there.
Okay. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us as a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet Our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. You have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. You are left this we are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not of one of us can stand in your presence.
Okay, someone want to read a 10?
While Ezra prayed and made confessions, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women for the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent that night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Josiah the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by their name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women, those guilty of intermarriage. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maasai, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah, of the sons of Haran, Maaseiah, Elijah, Samaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Eliyahanai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, in case you didn't understand the first one. Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Talam, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Mijamun, Eliezer, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Elisha, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zebed, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehoanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the son of Bani were Meshulam, Malok, Adiah, Jashub, Sha'el, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pathath Moab, Adna, Chalal, Benaiah, Maasiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Haran, Eliezer, Isha, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mataniah, Mattathah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Chelui, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Mataniah, Jasu, of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph.
That was amazing.
Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedi, Joel, and Benaniah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children.
All right, good. Thank you. That's a tough read there of the names.
Sounded like you were speaking in tongues.
For a little bit, yeah.
Tying his tongue up and not. Yeah.
Seth, there are lots of biblical names. Your parents picked a very easy one for you. You could have been named Machnadebai.
Machnadebai, get in here.
Yeah. You really wonder what that's all about.
He thinks we're nuts.
He does, yeah. Okay, so back at the beginning of chapter 9, notice the close connection to what came before, right? All these things had been done, the things of chapter 8. So the people have gotten there, they've offered their offerings, and especially verse 36, they delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governor of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. So remember that Ezra was authorized by the king to carry out laws and to see that the people lived according to God's will. And so that really prepares you for what then follows here in chapters 9 and 10. Perhaps as much as 4 months had passed, based on the dates that are given in the narrative. And it's very quickly then that Ezra hears about this problem of intermarriage. What strikes you in chapter 9?
Tearing his clothes.
Yes. Sign of grief, of in some sense repentance, but certainly anger over the situation, right? Rend your garments. What else?
Well, it's just the whole thing is about marrying foreign women. Is that because the Jewish tradition is that the Jewishness passes down through the female? Or?
No, it's really more about the religion. Yeah, we talked about this just briefly before you got here. So if you think of like Ruth, who is an ancestress of David, who therefore is an ancestress of Jesus, right? She was what? She was a Moabitess, right? She was from Moab. And so it isn't the case that it's the bloodline that is important. The bloodline's important because we'll talk about that. But the religion, the risk of idolatry is the greater risk, right? I mean, if it were strictly the bloodline of the woman, then Ruth could never stand in the line
right.
of Christ. And not just Ruth, but Rahab before her, right? I mean, you remember Rahab at the time of Joshua, right? Who was a quote-unquote innkeeper or prostitute, depending on how you want to understand that term, right?
Whether she entered the rooms daily or hourly.
Yes. We do have to remember that some of us are not as familiar with these concepts as others, right, Paul? So. Yes. And some of us may not want to become as familiar with these concepts as others as quickly. So Rahab and Ruth are in the line of Christ, and they were not Jewish by ethnicity, but they become Jewish by religion, right? Ruth quite famously says to her mother-in-law, I will go with you, and your gods will be my gods, and your people will be my people. And so she puts herself into the people of Israel. So it isn't as much a blood issue as it is a religious issue. Yeah,
because people do tend to go that direction.
Well, right, and we've seen with the example, for example, of Solomon, right? You have hundreds of wives who come from other religious traditions, and then pretty soon, what are you doing? You're worshiping to every god on the planet, right? Instead of limiting your worship to the God, so the foreign wives become a snare, a trap to lure you away from worshiping the true God. What else in chapter 9?
But there wasn't. They didn't have the opportunity to confess as Ruth did here. They were just told.
Well, right. So when you by the time you get to chapter 10 and they investigate, right?
Mm-hmm. They were just looking for foreign or not foreign.
Well. The fact that they didn't want to make a hasty, summary decision in the pouring rain, in the cold of winter, with everybody gathered there, says that they're going to take a little bit more care in making these decisions, right? So let's let our local officials investigate and let them, you know, if you look at verse 14, for example, in chapter 10, along with the elders and judges of each town, right, we're going to carefully investigate this. And so presumably if someone comes before the judges and says, you know, here's my wife Ruth, she's a Moabitess, but she has confessed faith in the God and she's put behind her all of her foreign gods, then presumably the local judges are going to say okay, right? She's no longer really foreign at that point if she has she's become Jewish, yeah. Whether it be by ceremonial washing, which by the time of Christ was baptism, right? The foreigners were baptized to become Jewish. And that was why John the Baptizer's baptism was so shocking, that he was baptizing Jews who shouldn't have to be baptized, right? Because it was that transition into the Christian baptism.
So if they were married, intermarried, what would they do? Like turn the whole family away?
Well, that's what they're doing, Bianca. You're exactly right. It's interesting that the usual word for Hebrew, the usual Hebrew word for divorce, is not the word that's used here. So they talk about putting them away or sending them away or casting them out. In the Greek, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, the Greek word that's used there is ekbalo, which is to throw out or to cast out. It's used oftentimes of exorcising demons from somebody, for example. So
the women were just thrown out in the street?
Well, no, I mean, that's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting the fact that they don't use the word for divorce is to suggest that this was more of an annulment. Right, to say these marriages were illegally contracted in the first place, and so it's as if they didn't even exist.
Because they didn't recognize it in the first place.
Right, yeah. Right.
They had to live with their parents or family.
Yeah, so they turned them away. Now, they wouldn't cast them out in the sense of just go live in the street sort of thing. Some of the commentators think that they would have been returned to their family where they would have had support from the family. Or because the Old Testament Jews were, of course, commanded to care for the widows and the orphans and these kinds of things, that they would have then still exercised some form of care for them by supporting them or whatever.
It said some of them had children.
Yes, which was all the more grievous to cast away, to leave a woman with children, right? Because of the impact on the children. Babylonian law, interestingly enough, required a divorced woman to not get married or to not marry again until the children were grown, where Greek law allowed them to marry a second time kind of right away, which, you know, is more what we would think of in terms of raising or helping raise the children, right? Yeah. It seems very harsh, and I don't think we can deny that this idea that these families in some cases had been there. You remember there's an extended period of time between the first return and the time that Ezra comes. And so some of these families may have been established for some time. You know, we don't know how old the children would have been, but it would not be impossible to imagine that in some cases they were grown children.
Harsh, oh, like really? From our point of view, but if you look at it from God's point of view, it wasn't harsh because he was trying to keep his people like on the right track.
Right.
So, and not be distracted.
Right. And it is very much that question of holiness that the people of Israel were to be set apart. And that idea of being set apart is an idea of holiness, that God has redeemed them, he's made them holy, and so they're not to become contaminated or made common by their sort of contact with the other people. And specifically in this case, we're talking about religious contact, that they're not to pick up the idolatry and everything of these other religions around them. Now, I mean, we can talk about this now or we can talk about it a little bit later, and I'm just going to kind of digress here for a moment because I'm thinking about it and I don't want to forget it later. And that is, this becomes an issue, of course, in the New Testament times too, right? So, you know, Jesus talks about being salt to the earth, right? And how do you be salt to the earth if you don't live among the people of the earth? And so there's always this tension, especially in the New Testament, where the sort of theocracy, the nation of Israel, is no longer existing as a nation. In the New Testament, you have, you know, Jews who are scattered all over, some in Rome and some, you know, in Alexandria and Egypt and some in the Holy Land and some in all these other places. So you live your faith where you are and you interact with the people who you come in contact with in your daily life. During the early Christian era, different people tried to live completely apart. And even before the Christian era, if you think of some of the Jews, like the Essenes, lived in little enclaves away from major cities, just all by themselves. You think more in the medieval period of the monks and the nuns who said, you know, the solution is to live completely isolated from everyone else. But that's not really doing what Jesus wants you to do, which is to be the Christian witness to the people of the world. And so there's always this tension between being in the world but not of the world. This is the way that's often expressed, right? So we should live among the people of the world, but we should not take up their bad habits or their bad religions. Paul talks in the language of transforming the world, not conforming to the world, right? So, and of course, the New Testament is a little bit different, and to the extent that what Ezra and later Nehemiah are trying to do here, to the extent that they're trying to preserve the line of Christ, the Messianic line, then once Christ has come, there is less need to preserve the line, right? Once the Messiah is born, you don't have to worry about having that bloodline anymore for him to be born by, because now he's born and it isn't as critical that you have this pure line of David that you have to worry about and trace out because the Messiah has come. And in fact, There are some who would say that even the command to be fruitful and multiply is changed once the Messiah has come, if it's still in force in the same way even before that. And you see Jesus teach about that it isn't as necessary to marry, and you see Paul teach likewise that it isn't as necessary to marry. So there's a shift there once the Messiah has come. So this kind of touches on all of that, and we can talk more about that if you want. I don't want to go on ad nauseum on that because there's other things that we can talk about here as well. What else in chapter 9 particularly, and we'll get to chapter 10 here in a moment too.
God shows his mercy for them.
How does he show mercy?
He's fulfilling his promise to them that he would be with them and that they're going to be able to rebuild.
Right, so even just in bringing them back, he's already showed his mercy, right? Yeah. And in Ezra's prayer, he is certainly counting on God continuing to be merciful, right? And then also when you get over to chapter 10, Shechaniah in verse 2 there of chapter 10 says, you know, we've been unfaithful, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. And that hope is in the Lord, right? At the LW Mel rally or workshop on Saturday, we talked about the close connection between faith, hope, and love, right? Mm-hmm. And they're really, in some ways, they're not really indistinguishable from another. So insofar as you still have hope for Israel, you have faith in God and the love of God that comes and gives you that hope. So there's mercy there from God. Yes. Carl, you were going to say something.
Oh, yeah, you actually picked the one that I was waiting for when you said we had a chapter
10. Yeah, well, right. I'm sorry I jumped ahead there.
And what she was getting at, I also was reading back here, it's in verse 8, where it talks about how for the brief moment the Lord our God has been gracious.
Right.
There's a lot of compassion despite what happened.
Absolutely. And it's there's the fact that God has been that way in the past is part of his witness that he's going to continue to be that way in the future as long as we remain faithful to him, right? So in our own personal lives, when we can look and we can see, oh, this thing happened and God got me through that, that gives us reason to believe that God is going to get us through the things that come in the future too, right? The next time something seems difficult, we can be comforted knowing that God continues to be with us, right? So Seth, God got you through first grade. He's going to get you through second grade, right? And no matter how difficult third grade is, he's going to help you get through that too, right? His promises and his faithfulness to you in the past is a sign that he's going to continue to be faithful to you in the future, right?
Report card, I made 2 A's and 1 B.
That's very good. That's excellent.
What'd you get a B in?
Wow, that's good still.
Yeah. What'd you get the A's in?
Come up here and join the math gurus.
What were the A's in?
90s.
No, but what were the subjects? What subjects?
Math. I forgot what it was, but in reading it was 91.
That's very good.
So you did good.
Yeah,
really
awesome.
Because you showed us here that you did very well.
Yeah. And the B is still above average,
yeah.
Right? So even though it's lower than an A, it's higher than a C.
87 in math.
Yeah.
That's still good.
Yeah. Not that we're trying to lower the standard, but we're just saying you shouldn't be too bummed out by a B. Yeah.
That was really good.
Yeah, good for you. Okay, so you notice here that the leaders have been part of the problem, right? Verse 1 of chapter 9, including the priests and the Levites. They're the ones who are above everybody else, should be living that holy life, and they have been just as guilty as everyone else.
Things haven't changed much since back then. Now that's a problem with our country, too.
Well, sure, both our religious leaders and also our political leaders, right? Yeah, I knew you were thinking political.
Yeah, religious.
But in but we have issues with, you know, and it's easy to look at the Roman Catholics and talk about the scandals in the Roman Catholic Church in terms of sexuality, but we have issues in our own church body too.
The TV preachers.
Well, I mean, but even within our own church body, yeah. There are some. So we don't need to throw rocks at others. We find enough problems in our own church body. So the standard for both the leaders and the people is the same. And we've talked a little bit about the concept of holiness and their separation. We talked a little bit about the fact that their kings in the past had foreign wives and brought in all these other religious practices, all sorts of sexual immorality, human sacrifice, and those kinds of things, which ultimately led to the exile. In chapter 9, verse 2, they talk about taking some of their sons, the daughters of these different groups as wives for themselves and their sons. And later on, down in verse 12, let's look at 12, he's praying to God, but he's recalling the command of God that says, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. So it goes both ways. It isn't just a question of taking daughters from the people of the land, although that seems to be more what's happening here. The prophet Malachi is prophesying around the same time as this is going on with Ezra. And chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 of Malachi, he talks about how God hates divorce. And it seems to be the case that the Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to take wives from among the people of the land. So some commentators who want to say, oh, well, there's a shortage of Jewish women. They didn't have any choice but to take wives from the people of the land. That doesn't seem to be the case. It seems to be that the men were taking these wives from the people of the land to advance their own social position or economic position or whatever it might be. And God, through both Malachi and also here through Ezra, is condemning that practice. Okay. You notice there in verse 2 as well, this reference to the holy race. The Hebrew there is more literally the seed. And if you think about this as the offspring and lineage and going back to Abraham and Abraham's seed and the seed of the woman, right, back in Genesis. So this idea of the descendants and the line, these are the people who are supposed to be holy and set apart. It isn't... Again, as we've discussed, it isn't a racial issue as much as it's a religious issue. In Elephantine, in Egypt, around the same time as this is going on in the Holy Land, the Jews did not carefully watch who they married. And in a short period of time, the Jewish practices and the Jewish line just disappeared. It was dissolved into the people of the land. And so it was critical that this not happen here. And it also does relate to inheriting the land and preserving the land within the people of Israel.
And didn't that happen too when the ones that didn't, the Jews that didn't leave
Egypt?
Descendants? Descendants?
No, the ones that didn't leave Babylon.
Oh, they stayed in Babylon.
And then there's no more Jews. I mean, they just went too.
Yeah, I mean, for the most part, they married in and
And then, I mean, but the Judaism was just lost as a result.
Right, right. So coming out and returning to the land was critical for the preservation. Right. Yeah, yeah.
And getting rid of the local wives.
Right. Yeah. Once they got there. Yeah. Okay, so 3 to 15 and 9, you notice how Ezra is stunned. We talked about the rending of the garments. He sits there apparently most of the day until the appointed time of prayer and confession. And then he confesses both the sins of the past and the present sins. Verse 9, he talks about a wall of protection in Judah. At this point in time, that's probably more of a figurative or metaphorical wall, since the wall doesn't really get built up around Jerusalem until Nehemiah comes. So God acts like a wall of protection around them, but at this point, that literal wall has not yet really been constructed. Let's see what else here. Verse 11, he refers to the prophets, you gave this command through your servants, the prophets. That goes back to Moses, and it echoes through many of the other prophets. You recognize here that he is paraphrasing. He's not quoting any one specific passage verbatim the way we would quote today, but he's accurately paraphrasing the Old Testament teaching, and he sees those Old Testament books as authoritative and important for norming their life at this point as well. And he does, as we've discussed, recognize God as merciful and gracious. He confesses guilt. And that, especially that last verse in chapter 9 is important. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. So, I skipped the first phrase. Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. So there is the righteousness and holiness of God. And we, in comparison, are unholy and unrighteous, unable to stand into his presence if he did not graciously invite us in and enable us to stand in his presence by virtue of baptism.
So is that them admitting to being humble in their humility again?
Yes, very much. Right. Yeah. And so confession of sin is always confessing who God is as holy and just and righteous, and also then who we are on the other side of that as unholy and unjust and unrighteous, right? So when we talk about confession, you're talking not just confession of sin, but also confessing who God is. It's two sides of the same coin, right? On this side of the coin is God's holiness. On this side is our unholiness. So it's not that it's two different things to confess who God is and to confess who we are. It's just two different aspects of the same thing in a way. All right, anything else on chapter 9 before we move more directly on to chapter 10? Okay, we've talked about chapter 10 a little bit. What else that we haven't talked about yet strikes you in chapter 10? At the beginning, there's a very close connection to what was just going on in chapter 9. Ezra is praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, and people gather, men, women, and children, right? They realize that Ezra's weeping. They join in the weeping, in the mourning, right?
Well, it shows that they know they've sinned. They know they've done wrong. They want to repent, change their ways.
Right.
So I guess they found a solution.
Yeah, so Shechaniah raises this solution, or does he? He says, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord. Who's he talking about there? Who's the Lord there? Well, the editors don't capitalize it as if it's God, right? It seems to be a reference to Ezra, yeah, as the leader, right? But as we have it here, Ezra isn't the one who suggests this. Now, it could be that Shechaniah is suggesting it and saying, you know, like, Ezra, if you agree, then we'll do this. If your counsel is that we do this, then we will do this. Mm-hmm. Some commentators want to make it sound like, oh, Ezra's the one who suggested it, and Shechaniah is just affirming it. Well, that's one interpretation, but the text itself doesn't say that, right?
What does weeping mean?
Weeping just means crying really loudly and hardly. Yeah. Lamenting is another word that the Bible sometimes uses for a formal way of crying, So they're sad, basically, right? Like your mom said, they're sorry that they sinned and they want to change their ways. Yeah. The term we use for that is repentance, right? They're sorry for what they've done and they want to do better. And that's important to see that they're not just sorry that they did it, but they want to do better. They want to change. They want to separate themselves from these, you know, strange women, foreign women, irreligious women, or differently religious women, whatever you want to call them. There's no indication here that they check with God, right? The text doesn't tell us that. So you don't know whether they did or not. It's an argument from silence either way.
But would they have to if they know it's the law?
Well, but in terms of what to do, right? No, they know that God has commanded they shouldn't do this, but what do you do now? How do you remedy the situation? Yeah. Yeah. But it does seem that if you think that these were not properly contracted marriages in the first place, then sending them away is the thing to do. Yeah.
I want to move forward a little bit while I'm thinking about it.
Sure.
At the end, verse 15, and they talk about the people that opposed it.
Right.
What happened to them?
Well, you're not told. Okay. And I think our way of reading that is to make it seem like they opposed it altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Some commentators say, well, they opposed the delay in carrying out the separation, which actually makes them sort of more conservative than everybody else, right? But I think our general sense of it is they're opposed to the action altogether. Either because they had done it themselves or because they had family members who had done it or whatever, we don't know.
Okay.
And it's nothing is said there.
That they penalized in any way.
Yeah, exactly, okay. Which you might expect.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Didn't they say earlier that they had to forfeit their all their property if they didn't?
If they didn't show up for the meeting.
Oh.
Yeah.
I thought if they went, okay.
No, if you go back to verse 8, anyone who failed to appear would forfeit his property and be expelled from the assembly. Yeah.
Well, in verse 3 it says, you know, when he's given a solution, and then it says, and of those who fear the commands of our God. Well, mm-hmm. Maybe someone didn't fear God as much and they didn't agree to the plan.
Yeah, and it could be that those guys are examples of that. In Missouri Senate history, they talk about, you know, at some voters' meetings, if people didn't agree, like if you were excommunicating someone and there was somebody who kept consistently arguing against it, then you would stop excommunicating the first person and you would excommunicate the second person and then go back to excommunicating the first person. So
it's an amendment to the motion.
Yes, and then it's a higher amendment. It's a higher priority amendment, right? So it is kind of surprising that it doesn't say anything more about those four people other than that they opposed
that
it. Yeah, that's a good question. We've talked about the hope there. We've talked about the sending away. If you can think back to Hagar and Ishmael, remember Abraham's, Hagar's handmaiden, Sarah's handmaiden Hagar, and her solution of having Abraham father a child with her as a way of bringing the heir. And then when Ishmael teases Isaac and that becomes a problem, God sends them away, right? And so there's Old Testament precedent for this idea of sending away a wife and children. But there certainly you had a little bit more direct involvement from God because Sarah asks for Abraham to send Hagar away, and Abraham goes to God and says, "What should I do?" And God says, send her away, right? But then God also provides for Hagar and Ishmael and fathers a whole people from Ishmael. So it's not the case that they were abandoned brutally or anything like that. We talked about the Babylonian law and the Greek law. Ezra continues to fast, and then they call this public assembly in verse 5 and following. We talked about the consequences for the assembly, for not coming to the assembly. Notice in verse 9, there are two tribes mentioned, Judah and Benjamin, which are the two tribes really that had existed up until the end and that have come back from exile. But they stand in really for all of the survivors of Israel. We talked about briefly about the heavy rain and the cold time of year. You know, what do you call that in literature? It's like prophetic foreshadowing or something, when the weather is indicative of the mood, you know, and this is not a happy time. The people are in trouble, and there they stand in the rain and in the cold, right? It seems very appropriate. They're called to confess and produce the penance of the fruits of repentance, the desire to do better, as we discussed. We talked about the opposition. So they investigate. Over the period of about 3 months, they discover 110 or 111. I'm not exactly sure why the Concordia Self-Study Bible here says 110. I didn't count them. And the new Lutheran Study Bible says 111. So there's 110 or 111. Neither one of them indicates why they differ in number from the other. But roughly 110 or 111 people who had were guilty of marrying these pagan wives. That's not a huge percent of the people who had returned.
That's what I was going to ask you. Yeah. How many people were there?
Yeah, I forget what number we're kind of at this point, but it's not a huge percent.
Thousands or 10,000?
Well, if you look back to the previous return that Ezra brought, he brought, what was the total? It was a couple thousand.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember, and now I clearly don't.
You're close, yeah.
Verse 14, 15, no, maybe it doesn't name it. That's the bad thing. We didn't meet last week, so it's really been 2 weeks, right? Here, okay, yeah. In the note on verses 1 to 21 of chapter 8 says that the total given was 1,496 in addition to the people who were named. So there were around 1,500 or so men, probably more than 1,500 men, and then wives and children. So that on top of the earlier return numbers, and the earlier return numbers had been there for a number of years, so they would have generationed out, multiplied, you know, exponentially kind of thing. So you're not talking about a huge number of people, but it goes to how serious the problem is of intermarriage, right? They're willing to do this even for a small number. We talked a little bit about whether or not they then supported the people. And there's no indication here what became of the men, whether they, if they had divorced their Jewish wives, if they went back to their Jewish wives. There's no indication of whether they contracted a new marriage. And so we simply don't know. You could argue from silence, but you're arguing from silence, and you just don't know.
What about the Jewish women that married the foreign men?
Yeah, if there were Jewish women who were marrying the foreign men and they were forced to separate.
They probably stayed. Wouldn't they have stayed?
Well, I don't know. If you're told to separate, maybe not.
Well, they didn't mention that combination at all of which.
Right, other than the quote from the Old Testament where it says, don't give your daughters to marry their sons. Right.
There's no legal proceedings in here mentioned at all against the women, so I would say that they didn't, that they stayed with their husbands up in Babylon. It's not argued here, but that makes sense.
Right, right. So either way, it's an argument from silence. We'll see in Nehemiah that the problem doesn't go away. About, you know, whatever it is, 20 years or so later, Nehemiah is forced to do this again. So there's a huge temptation for the people to marry someone of a different religion.
Well, look what happened to Israel ultimately. You know, I mean, ultimately, by Jesus' time, Israel was not Jewish anymore. It was something else.
Yeah, I mean, not quite as bad as perhaps today. Where if you look at the nation of Israel, it's political. It's not really religious in the same way at all. Yeah.
But I mean, at the time, the Judahites considered the people of Israel to be Samaritans, because the whole kingdom of Israel at that point was Samaria, wasn't it?
By Jesus' day, there's Judah and there's Samaria. They're right. Still distinct. Yeah.
Right. So that was the turf that used to be Israel, the second kingdom.
Where Jesus is in Jerusalem and Judea.
Was Judea.
Judea.
It's always been Judea.
Right. Samaria is there, to be sure, and then there's Galilee and so forth, right? So they generally avoid Samaria.
Right. Which used to be Israel.
Right, which has disappeared because of the intermarriage.
After Solomon died and his son split the kingdom, that became the kingdom of Israel.
Right.
That's where Samaria was.
Right.
Galilee was a little holdout pocket up there.
Right. But I guess maybe I misunderstood you, but what I was trying to make sure we didn't misunderstand was that there is Judea at Jesus' day.
Yes.
Right.
But what used to be Israel has now become this Samaritan, yeah.
Right, okay,
don't
yes.
Don't talk to them. Even though bloodlines, they probably had a lot of Jewish chromosomes in there, you know.
Less than in Judah, to be sure.
Well, yeah, definitely less than Judah, because Judah remained pure.
Yeah. And there were some of the groups, like the Essenes, who didn't think that Judah was pure enough,
right.
And they were trying to live a more pure life in isolation outside of the larger cities in Judah. Yeah. Okay, so anything else on chapter 10? It was interesting, no one else commented about this. You notice in the listing of those guilty of the intermarriage, it starts with the priests, the descendants of Jeshua, the descendants of Immer. These are all like should-be priestly Levitical names through the gatekeepers, right? They're all people who had some religious role in the community. And then at verse 25, it says, and among the other Israelites, mm-hmm. and then it lists, you know, 10 or 11, depending on how you count it, other groups. And if you remember back to the groups that came in the return, there was some indication that maybe they were trying to name 12 different groups, almost as if they were the 12 new tribes of Israel, right? So here you have the priests and the religious leaders and potentially 11 others, which again gives you your total of 12. None of the commentators mentioned that. It struck me as that, but it could be that I'm just imagining it or something. All right, how are these sections of salvation history our story? How does this all apply to us? Why do we care about this?
Well, still today, I mean, I see Lutherans marrying people who are not Lutheran and then being led into that other religion. You know, I know of a Lutheran girl married into a Jewish family. You know, she wasn't offered the opportunity
for them to be Lutheran. Right, and St. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the yoke there is a reference to marriage, right? If you think of, and this is going to sound horrible, so don't take it out on me. It's the figure of speech that the Bible uses. It's not my figure of speech. But like two oxen pulling together, right? And the yoke that goes over the shoulders of the oxen to pull together, right? So you're yoked together. You're joined together. That's really the idea of being joined, not that your oxen's pulling.
If one's going that way, they're just going to go in a circle the whole time.
Yeah, they're certainly not going to be working together. Yeah. And the research shows that couples that share a religion, whether it's the husband's religion or the wife's religion, just from a secular research standpoint, the research shows that couples that share a religion are more likely to stay together than couples that don't, right? So the common religion is very important. Mm-hmm. Then from a Lutheran standpoint, of course, I would say, you know, being Lutheran is more important. But just even the secular scientists agree that, social scientists agree that you're better off having one religion than two. It's one less source of conflict in a marriage.
I sometimes wonder what happens to the children with mixed marriage. you know, the different religions.
They usually end up in the least demanding religion.
Yeah, or sometimes it's the parent, you know, if the
parent they like the most.
Yeah, or the parent of their gender relationship, you know, I mean, so the sons go where the dad goes and the girls go where the mom goes or something like that.
So we have some neighbors in San Antonio, they were from Sri Lanka. Very nice people, very nice people. The husband was Catholic. She was what, Hindu?
Hindu.
Yeah, Hindu. And they adopted a girl that was from a tsunami and they're raising her up. Well, she bounces.
Oh.
She yeah. goes to Catholic,
and then she goes to a Catholic school in San Antonio.
Yeah, that's gonna be
on top of that.
Yeah.
My mom.
And then she's fixing to go to St. Mary's next year. So I'm just wondering, as her religion, or not her religion, her education expands, where is her mind going to go?
Right. You know? Yeah. And she may end up somewhere else altogether different, too, yeah. You know. But it does create that much more difficulty for the children to try to then, you know, at some point, if they say, okay, well, now you decide. Well, then if you pick dad's religion, you know, the mom's going to potentially think that you're playing favorites. Or the kid will be thinking that the mom is going to think that or the dad is going to think that. And so it seems just completely unfair to the kids to put them in that kind of a situation.
Well, that's when... Me and Carl, before we got married, I wasn't a Lutheran. He was. I was raised Catholic. But I wanted to change to his religion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I said, we're going to be married. I want to get married in the church, in your church. I want to know everything about your religion,
mm-hmm.
being Lutheran. And I want to raise our son same religion, you know, not be a house divided.
Right.
So... Yeah, that works out very well.
That, and that's good. And there are other people in our congregation who would tell similar stories about yeah. one spouse or the other converted because it was important to them to have that unity, that spiritual unity in the house. And I think that's a really good thing for us to see that, you know, already in the Old Testament, it was a huge problem. Now, again, it's interesting. I mean, if somebody does get married in the New Testament times, if you have this kind of a marriage where one is of one religion and the other one is not, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is not what Ezra and Nehemiah say here about separating them. Paul says, remain together, right? Unless the unchristian spouse tries to force you to give up your Christian religion, in which case... then you need to let that person go because you're not supposed to give up your faith in an effort to try to save the marriage. Your faith is most important. But Paul doesn't say that the religious difference should be grounds for divorce or anything like that under normal circumstances. So again, something has changed from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to the time of the New Testament. And the biggest thing that's changed there is that the Messiah has come. The preserved line has served its purpose. Christ has been born. And so the role of marriage has changed in the New Testament era in at least some sense. Certainly whether or not we all are married, we don't have to be married to sin against the sixth commandment. We all do sin against the sixth commandment and the other nine commandments. And that same mercy and grace that was available for the people then is available for us in Christ. It's our story of forgiveness, confession and forgiveness too. That's another way that this story is important for us. This part of salvation history is important for us. Anything else? Okay. Any prayer requests? Paul's traveling. He's gone for a week. We'll pray for his safe travel.
Where are you headed? Andrew's going to graduate, my youngest one. So I'm going to go up and do that.
If Carl were here, he would say, I would have liked to have seen... I'm sorry, not this Carl. The other Carl, Carl Gardner. I would like to have seen Montana. That line from The Hunt for Red October. Yeah. So he's off to Montana for Andrew's graduation. Any other prayer requests?
I would like to see Montana.
Yes, yes. And just before class started, I was looking at airfare to Montana for my continuing education class. Yeah.
I think it's very white in the wintertime.
And
deep, too. Deep white, too. Yeah. Yeah.
We have David Smith is in the hospital. Beth Nickel is in the hospital. We'll pray for them. Anyone else anybody wants to pray for? Okay.
Ms. Criswell still?
She's home from the hospital, but she's not well. Yeah. We can add her on there. Mary Criswell. And maybe you nurse types can explain this to me, but Mary says she has pneumonia but no fluid in her lungs. So I don't know what that looks like. Like I always thought pneumonia. I guess the pneumonia refers to the...
Consolidated.
Yeah.
Consolidated. There's no fluid in that. They're dehydrated.
But she still has the bacteria or whatever it is that causes pneumonia. It doesn't have to have the fluid in the lungs. Okay. She's having all this trouble breathing, which to me sounds like fluid in the lungs. But
I had that without the fluid in the lungs.
Yeah.
And she had a bronchoscope.
And they didn't find anything.
They didn't find anything.
Yeah. And then her doctor took her off her meds, and she got worse. Mm. So she called him back and said, hey, I'm getting worse. And so he put her back on the meds. That's a good, that's, yeah. Doctor, it hurts when I don't take my medication. Well, then take your medication. sometimes you feel like they're guessing.
She breathing out of that thing takes as long as your lungs?
I asked her about that.
It used to be.
Yeah, yeah.
That's supposed to be one of the most beneficial.
The spirometer, it's called.
Spirometer.
Yes. Mm-hmm. From the Spiro, the Spiro Spirare. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
I'm talking over my head.
It's the Latin word for breath, right? Yeah.
That explains it.
Yes. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to your people of old, that you showed mercy and grace to the remnant that you had brought back from exile, even as they were unfaithful and disobeyed your commandments. We thank you that you preserved a remnant, that you preserved your holy line, and eventually in your time and way brought forth your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he might die on the cross and rise from the grave, that we might have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation by grace through faith in him. We thank you for your continued faithfulness to us, that you call us to faith through your word and sacraments, and that you graciously give us your gifts in him. We especially ask this night that you would be with Paul as he travels tomorrow and into next week, that you would make his way to Montana safe and his homecomings joyful. Be also with David and Beth as they are hospitalized, and Mary as she is recovering at home. Give the necessary wisdom and skill to the medical team that attends to their care, that they might be your hands of healing to them. These and all the other things for which you'd have us pray, we pray in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.